Turn, please, to the Word of God, Luke chapter 22. We're going to read this section before we give exposition, Luke 22, verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was falling at a distance. And when they had kindled a little fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful we come to one who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. You have set your love upon us from all eternity. And that brings us great comfort, but you've also manifested your love to so many of us who sit here this morning by calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light of your gospel. And we do again pray, Lord, that you would even show your power today and save sinners. But Lord, also continue to work in us. We know that we still have darkness in our lives. We still don't always see things clearly. And so we plead again for the light of your truth and your gospel to shine in our heart, to expose even areas in our own lives where we need to grow, we need to deal with our own remaining sin and corruption. But come, we pray, be our helper today, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 22 opens up on a high note of celebration. It's sort of like the great American holiday of July 1st. People celebrate the great freedoms that this country enjoys. Well, that was also true of the nation of Israel. They celebrated their liberation as well during a feast called the Passover. During this time of the year, it would have been a full moon, one of the brightest nights of the year, that eve of the Passover. And as that bright moon shines over Jerusalem, families with relatives, children would gather in homes and celebrate the Passover. But during this particular Passover, we will find that this is one of the saddest and darkest nights in human history. In Luke's Gospel, we are told that the disciples and their master Jesus is in an upper room. They have been following him for about 3.5 years. And here is the opportunity to celebrate this Passover meal with their master. And Jesus himself is very excited. Notice what is said here in Luke 22, verse 14. Jesus says, "I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you." But we all know in life, whether it's the planning of a vacation or a birthday or a honeymoon, things don't always go the way we would like. Things go wrong. And there are all things that we could say go wrong here in that upper room on this Passover evening. Let me draw your attention to a few of those things. A fight breaks out amongst the disciples. Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute arose amongst them as to who was the greatest. These men are jockeying over matters of seating in the kingdom, their power and their influence. Something else happens here in the upper room that brings more darkness, we could say, to this bright Passover evening. Jesus speaks of his betrayal. Luke 22, verse 21. And the night will get darker. After they finish this meal, they go to a garden called Gethsemane. It's a retreat, kind of a place away from the noise and the chaos of the crowd in the city. And when Jesus reaches that garden with his disciple friends, he takes three of them further into the garden and he asks them to watch and pray. And here's where Jesus himself is overcome with great sorrow. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciple friends, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." The disciples had never seen their master like this before. They hear him crying and sighing and groaning as he gives himself to intense praying. And they hear these words over and over again, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." When he comes back, it's obvious there's been a battle of some sort. His face is stained with blood. Luke 22, verse 44, notice here, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." There's even a medical term for this. It's where the body, it comes under such stress that the blood vessels actually break and mixed with one's sweats. Jesus, again, is feeling a lot of sorrow, even unto death. There's more sorrow here. We know that the disciples themselves are found sleeping, verse 45, because of sorrow. If you pull together the other gospel accounts, this was the third time they fell asleep on three distinct occasions. This is the last one. And no sooner has Jesus told them and woken them and they get up from their sleep and stagger to their feet, suddenly that Garden of Gethsemane looks like a battleground. An invasion takes place. Torches, lanterns, hundreds of men, soldiers, temple guards come into that garden looking for this one man named Jesus. And it becomes clear they are there to arrest him. One man, a man by the name of Judas, who was a disciple, comes up to Jesus and gives him a kiss. I'm sure he couldn't even look Jesus in the eyes. A guilty conscience has a hard time looking in the eyes of the person they have sinned against. But no question, he has betrayed Jesus in the worst of ways. But here in the garden, you could say, two armies face each other. There are swords on either side. The Roman soldiers were well equipped with swords. There are approximately 200, maybe 300 plus soldiers in that garden. The disciples have two swords. They don't stand a chance. And here's where things get a little crazy. Peter, we know that from one of the other Gospels, we know his name. He's not told, Luke doesn't tell us who it was, but Peter uses his sword. And he whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Luke 22, verse 50. Why does he do that? It almost sounds suicidal. Well, mixed emotions, I'm sure, jumbled up motives as well. One commentator says Peter tried to prove his profession, prove his courage, prove that he is faithful. But it was a foolish move. He puts the lives of his disciple friends in jeopardy. But thankfully, Jesus comes to the rescue, and perhaps the ear of that high priest servant was still dangling down halfway on his cheek, and Jesus reaches out and touches it with his hand, and once he pulls back his hand, the wound has been healed. It's the final miracle of Jesus. A wonderful reminder of his power and his mercy and his grace. Mark's Gospel tells us that at this point, the disciples run like scared rabbits. Jesus is surrounded now by the soldiers. They grab his wrists and they lash them together. He has said here in Luke, the hour of the power of darkness is here. And what now comes into focus are these trials that Jesus will endure. And something else comes into focus, a disciple by the name of Peter. It's a very low moment in his life. He will deny Jesus. And here's how we want to consider this matter of Peter's denial this morning. Number one, the foreshadowing of Peter's denial. The foreshadowing of Peter's denial. Secondly, the witnessing of Peter's denial. And then thirdly, the exposing of Peter's denial. But we're going to approach it from those three major perspectives: the foreshadowing, the witnessing, and the exposing. First of all, let's consider then the foreshadowing of Peter's denial. Jesus is left alone. He's surrounded here by civil and religious authorities. And he knows that he will go to that cross by himself. There is a prophecy that says he must tread the winepress alone. He quietly submits to the arrest by these soldiers. He could have used his power and authority to escape. Remember what he says in Matthew's gospel, "I could call upon 12 legions of angels to rescue me." But he gives himself. This is a voluntary surrender, but it's unjust. He's not a criminal. He's done nothing wrong. And notice here he makes a protest. Verse 52 and verse 53, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. They had opportunity, ample opportunity to arrest him in broad daylight in front of everybody, but here they come after him under the cover of night with weapons, swords, clubs. "Why are you treating me," he says, "like a common thug?" But he surrenders, and they take him away. Luke tells us that in verse 34. They seized him and led him away. Where are they taking him? Well, they're taking him to the high priest's home, a man by the name of Caiaphas. Now, at this point, we don't know where Peter is or where the rest of the disciples are. We do know that they have fled. Maybe Peter circles back. It's also possible that Peter was hiding in the dark shadows of the garden. Maybe behind one of those big olive trees. His pulse is beating rapidly. He never, ever expected this would happen. But Peter can't hide in the shadows, can he? That's not Peter. He's braver than that. At least that's what he believes. Verse 54 lets us hear his footstep. Peter followed at a distance. It's interesting that the word "to follow" is a key word when it comes to what a disciple is, right? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. Remember when Peter was called back in Luke chapter 5, he followed Jesus. Luke chapter 9, Jesus makes this a distinguishing mark of a true disciple. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In Luke chapter 18, Peter himself picks up this word of discipleship, "follow," and he says to Jesus, "We've left all and followed you." That's what a disciple does. He follows Jesus. It's a reflection of his commitment, his devotion, his faithfulness, and his love for Jesus. Peter is following Jesus. Now, we're not told exactly why, but I don't think it's difficult to speculate here. He loved Jesus. He was a passionate man. Sometimes he blundered and did foolish things. He wasn't wise to pick up that sword and chop off that man's ear in the garden, but he was prepared to fight for Jesus. Remember Peter? He makes that rather bold declaration of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was committed to Jesus Christ. I don't think we ever want to question that. He had surrendered himself to the Savior. But Peter struggled. He struggled with faith and with fear. Maybe faith and love. He struggled with the fear of man. He struggled with pride, self-confidence. What Peter didn't want anybody to think was this, that he was a coward. Remember when Jesus said, "You guys are going to run away and desert me"? He said, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. They might, but not me. I'll stick with you, Jesus, thick through thin." That's the kind of person I am. I'm dependable, reliable, loyal. So what would you expect? Peter follows Jesus. There's a work of faith here, I think. But it's at a distance. The original word here is in the Greek is one word. It's an adverb, at a distance, at a good way back. He's worried. You can understand why. He's anxious about Jesus. Yes, he loves him. And if you love somebody, you care about them. You don't want to see them get hurt. But he's afraid of getting close. Again, we shouldn't forget Peter's confidence, self-confidence, his pride, that gets mixed in here as well. Maybe Peter thought he was going to rescue Jesus. Maybe he thought he was going to be the hero. But remember, Jesus had warned him, "The devil's going to sift you, Peter." And he told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." So you might want to ask the question, "Peter, what are you doing? Why are you following Jesus? This isn't a time to be close to Jesus. You should really be hiding." The prudent man sees evil and he hides himself. So we have here the first point, the foreshadowing of Peter's denial. Secondly, the witnessing of Peter's denial. And we shouldn't forget this either, that Peter on this very night had failed Jesus several times. He'd fallen asleep in the garden. Jesus had told him to watch and pray. And he precipitously picked up that sword and wielded it and put the other disciples' lives in danger. He should have waited, shouldn't he, upon the Lord's instruction. Maybe again Peter is thinking, I can rectify things, like the baseball star player who everybody seems to count on. He gets up the bat, strikes out first two times, and the third time he hits a home run. Peter's sort of looking for a grand slam here. But Peter's going to learn something about himself. He's going to learn how weak he is. And how quickly and how easily we can lose our spiritual moorings. Peter will deny his Lord three times. And we see that right here in high definition. He will say it in a public way. Again, remember where he is. He gets into the courtroom of the high priest. The high priest and Jesus' day were quite wealthy. Caiaphas was a big man in the scheme of things in terms of the Sadducees and what took place in the temple precincts. He'd made a lot of money himself, and this courtroom would have had a huge complex of apartments surrounding it, perhaps two floors of apartments. To get into this place, this high priest courtyard, you had to go through a gate or a porch. And we learn from John's Gospel that John himself had connections. We don't know who he knew, but he was able to get through the gate and then also secure Peter's entrance as well. And that's when problems started. John says this, and I think we have to harmonize the Gospel accounts because things don't line up with one account alone. But John says, John 18:17, "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of the disciples, are you?'" She asks a question. We often like recognition, don't you? When someone comes up to you, "Don't I know you?" Makes you kind of feel good, yeah. But Peter wasn't looking for that here, you can be sure. He wants to be a fly on the wall. He wants to be there, but he doesn't want anybody to know he's there. He's hoping he can pass under the radar, but he's already been spotted, and I'm sure, again, trying to put yourself in Peter's shoes, fear and anxiety is already rushing upon his soul. This isn't going according to plan. And what makes it worse, this servant girl is a pretty persistent young lady. She follows Peter into the courtyard. This is where Luke, in his gospel, picks things up. Verse 55, Luke tells us Peter situates himself in front of a fire during this Passover season, or this time of the year. Things could get rather cold at nighttime in Jerusalem, and Peter was probably feeling the chill of the night air, but also a high degree of anxiety and fear can add to the cold chill of your body. And this servant girl makes herself to be something of a nuisance. Verse 56, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him. Luke uses very strong verbs here. Looking, staring would be a good translation. Peter could feel her eyes seem to be following him everywhere. And you could sense that Peter is now getting pretty nervous. He's got his head down low. He doesn't want to give her a full profile of his face. He's hoping she'd just disappear, walk away. This time she doesn't ask a question. That's what she did in Luke and John 18. She now makes a firm statement, verse 56. This man was also with him. She wasn't quite sure the first time she saw him coming through the porch or the gate. But the longer she looks at him and stares at him, she recognizes this man, Peter. And again, you can be sure fear takes hold of Peter, and he fires back a shotgun blast of denial. Verse 57, but he denied him, saying, I do not, he denied her, saying, I do not know him. The servant girl hardly gets her words off her tongue, and Peter comes back with a sledgehammer. No, lady, you're crazy. I don't know this guy. Never met him in my life. Peter has to sound pretty convincing, right? If he's going to get this lady off his back. And I'm sure his body language indicated that he wasn't telling the truth. Christians don't make very good liars. Fidgeting, lips quivering. Didn't Peter say he'd never deny Jesus? Didn't he say he's going to stay the course, loyal to the end? This guy who Jesus called the Rock looks more like a pound of soft butter here. He's melting under the voice of a servant girl. You might understand it if he was being probed by a high-ranking official or a Roman soldier had come up behind his back and put a knife against him and said, are you one of the disciples? You could understand the pressure there, but this is a servant girl, 13-year-old girl. And the first thing you should note here, because there's three things we should note about his denial as we witness it. He denied Jesus immediately. Immediately. There's no pause here. No hesitation. No indecision. And if you count up the number of denials, you'll find that there's three. So he doesn't only deny Peter, doesn't only deny his Lord instantaneously or immediately, but second, we can observe this, he denies Jesus repeatedly. It's one thing to do it once, but he does it three times, and it's over a period of perhaps a couple of hours. Even Luke draws attention to the clock on the wall. He tells us at least 1 hour passed between the second and the third denial. Luke 22, verse 57, this is the first denial. Like I said, it could be likened to a shotgun blast. The second denial falls quickly upon the first, verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him. Luke's language here indicates this was a man. He uses a masculine adjective. Mark tells us in his gospel it was the same servant girl. Matthew tells us it was a second servant girl. Are they contradicting one another? No. The point is that Peter's under scrutiny here by more than one. It's building. He's got three people now. Three people who are singling him out and giving him looks of suspicion. Two servant girls, the first one, a second one, and a man. More people are finding out. It appears the sharks are circling. And Peter, again, you could see the perspiration on his brow, and the heart monitor would tell you he's gone from resting to acceleration to a high, dangerous level. The guy's scared. Things are heating up. So what does he do this second time? Well, he employs a bigger weapon of denial. And Mark, again, is helpful here because Mark tells us that this second denial was distinguished by an imperfect verb. First denial was an aorist verb. One time, one shotgun blast. This is more like a machine gun. He's denying over and over and over again. It's not just a one-time thing. This is a series of denials. No, I don't know the man. No, I'm not one of his disciples. No, I never met the man. Never seen him in my life. We're witnessing his denial. He denied Jesus immediately. He denied Jesus repeatedly. But thirdly, and I borrow this from Pastor Walden. You remember he preached to us not so long ago? Vehemently. That was the word he used. I'm going to add one other word here. The third mark of his denial. He denied Jesus religiously. That's right. Religiously. All three denials take place in the high priest's courtyard, but not in the same locale. One takes place on a porch somewhere in that courtyard. We know that from John's Gospel. So Peter does move away from that fire, probably goes for a walk, trying to avoid the servant girl, but he gets accosted again. It doesn't seem, does it? No matter where he goes, can he escape? People are looking at him suspiciously, pointing him out with their fingers. About an hour or so goes by. He comes back to the fire, probably hoping for peace and quiet. And another person recognizes him. And this third one, it's the most difficult one. It's the most insistent, the most aggressive. John tells us this. Listen to what John says. John 18, verse 26. One of the servants, listen, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off. I saw you in the garden. This is an eyewitness. You see, Peter's foolish, impulsive, precipitous action back in the garden when he picked up that sword, it's coming back to haunt him. And as I said, this is the most difficult one for him to escape because this guy's got evidence. Not only has he seen him, but he identifies him in terms of his dialect. Thou art a Galilean. You know, if someone visits from one of the southern states, whether it's Texas or southern Carolinas, you can pick up the language, can't you? The southern drawl. Peter's from Galilee. That's north. And the people from Galilee had an accent. So this person recognizes, distinguishes Peter. Not only did I see you, eyewitness, but there's an ear witness here as well. You're a Galilean. Jesus was from Galilee. You're one of his disciples. It's almost like that courtyard becomes a court trial for Peter. You got witnesses, several witnesses, and now you have a guy who's an eyewitness. Peter's been found out. How's he going to get out of this one? Well, consistent with the previous patterns, he's going to lie. Lie through his teeth. And he picks up a bigger weapon. He used a shotgun, a machine gun. Now he uses grenades, oaths. He's going to swear religiously. Luke doesn't tell us that, but listen to what Matthew says. He began to curse and swear. Now, I preached on this passage, or at least referred it in the past, and I really have misinterpreted this, so forgive me for my... I took it as a typical swearing. You know, the dirty sailor kind of swearing. That's not what you have here. No four-letter expletives. Now, that's not what he's doing. That's not what Matthew means. Jews would typically swear. It was part of their religious life. They would swear by God's temple, by God's throne. They wouldn't often use the very name of God. They were afraid. They had such a high reverence for God, but they would swear almost using everything else. It would be like someone swearing today on a stack of Bibles. Peter throws oath grenades. And the word curse means that he's actually saying, if I'm lying to you, may God curse me, may God bring his judgment upon me, may I become anathema. Remember again, Peter's the rock. He's crumbled, hasn't he? Crumbled under the pressure. Is he another Judas? Is this another apostate? The foreshadowing of Peter's denial, the witnessing of Peter's denial. One more thing here, brethren. The exposing of Peter's denial. No question he's been tempted by the devil. Again, remember what Jesus had said, that he would be sifted, and that has the idea of being shaken back and forth by a series of temptations, and Peter has failed miserably. He has sinned grievously against Jesus. And if you had been in that courtyard listening to this man, you would have wondered, is that a believer? But thankfully, all the gospel writers let us see more of Peter here. God's providence is at work. Someone has said, God's providence is the single greatest hindrance to the floods of sin that would otherwise gush out of our sinful hearts and sweep us away. Peter finds himself in a flood tide, you could say. He's being swept away in the darkness of the hour. He's being swept away, you could say, into the deep ocean of apostasy. That's where it looks like he's going. But he doesn't go there, does he? And it's not because Peter is such a strong guy. We've seen already he's a pretty weak guy. It's because Jesus has been praying for him. Remember, Jesus gave that prophecy and said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And then, Peter, I'm going to be praying for you. So Peter's been under the scrutiny of these folk here, but Peter's also had a intercessor, Jesus, who's been praying for him. That's really what's going to save this man from going any further. And God uses two things to arrest the man. He uses his providence in two different ways here. First of all, he uses the sound of a bird. That's right, a bird. A rooster crows. Verse 60. While he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Remember the full story here? Jesus had told him back when in the upper room, Peter, that rooster's going to crow. The day it does, you're going to deny me. You see, the rooster crowing reminds Peter of Jesus' words. It triggers his memory. Here was Peter cursing, swearing at the top of his lungs, giving himself to blatant, deliberate lying. It appears that Peter's lost all conscience, that Peter has lost sense of God's presence, that Peter has lost a sense of who he is as a disciple of Jesus. He looks like the prodigal son who's running off to the far country, throwing aside all restraint. Mark uses the precise number in terms of the rooster's crow. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. The rooster crowed once. Nothing happened. The rooster crows twice. Peter hears. That's the first providence. Second providence to awaken Peter's dull, seared conscience and to rescue him from the flood waters of his own lies and deceits. Verse 61. Notice what's said here. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Remember where they are. They're in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest, and that courtyard would have been a kind of a center place, and around that courtyard would have been these apartments, little houses. That's where the high priest would live. That's where his family and perhaps even his relatives would live. But there were a number of apartments. You could have two floors of apartments. But Jesus is in one of them. We don't know which one. But at some point in time, after they interrogated him, and you remember what they do to Jesus, they beat him up, they spit upon him, he emerges from the house of Caiaphas. Swollen black contusions all over his face. Doesn't look like Jesus. And as he crosses the courtyard and comes within proximity of the fire, that's where Peter is. The eyes of the Lord gaze at Peter. And Peter sees Jesus. What kind of look was it? I don't think it was a mean look. It wasn't a hard look. It was a sad look. Disappointed look. I believe it was an all-knowing look. But it was also a compassionate look. A tender, piercing look of Jesus. More penetrating, as Pastor Ted Donnelly puts it, more penetrating than a laser beam, more eloquent than 10,000 words. That look, that's all it took to get beneath the bluster and the stubborn pride of Peter's heart. All it took was the look by Jesus. And again, Peter had seen that look probably 1,000 times. Remember in the boat when he had that miraculous catch of fish back in Luke chapter 6? And he was so overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. He saw that look. And maybe he also saw that look when he was trying to walk on water and he began to sink. And Jesus reached out and pulled him up. He saw the look. No one could look like Jesus. Just like no one could talk like him. No one could look like him. But Peter's been exposed by these two things. The rooster crow and the look of Jesus. You might say, by an ear witness and an eyewitness. And suddenly his mind, his heart that seems so hard, so embedded in sin, suddenly the man is broken. He's overwhelmed with his own sense of guilt and shame and regret. Matthew in his gospel says Peter remembered, and it wasn't just the kind of intellectual remembering. People can remember their sins and not shed a tear, but that's not what we have here. Luke tells us he went out and he wept bitterly.
Where did he go?
I don't know. Somewhere quiet, I'm sure. Somewhere alone, maybe in a back street there in Jerusalem. Maybe he went back to Gethsemane. But there's a flood of tears here. He's overwhelmed with his grief and his sense of betrayal. The shadowing, the foreshadowing of Peter's denial, the witnessing of Peter's denial, the exposing of Peter's denial. Let me just bring things to a conclusion with three very brief applications. If I didn't say brief, you might groan. Brief applications. And you tell me if you see them. If you don't, you can leave. Number one, we see the astounding grace of God in the face of scandalous sin. Peter sinned against Jesus, there's no question. And you could put it in the category of public scandalous sin. It consisted of deliberate, blatant lies. He was betraying his best friend, Jesus. Can he be forgiven? I wonder if Peter even had a few questions himself when he was weeping. It does appear, you could say, that this is a sin that's really too big. Could Jesus forgive? Could he ever trust him again? It wasn't like this was a one-time thing. Remember, it was repeated. It was over a rather lengthy period of time. He had time to think about it. He had time to think what he was doing. He had time to deliberate. That's what he does. But Jesus gives him a hope of forgiveness here by the look. By the look. And remember the prophecy. Yeah, you're going to deny me three times, but I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith not fail. And if you turn to the back end of John's Gospel, you know that Jesus will have a face-to-face meeting with Peter, and he'll ask him three questions to tie back into his three denials. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter comes back with those clear affirmatives. Yes, you know I love you. Yes, I love you. And what did Jesus say to him? Get lost. Go feed my sheep. You see, grace, we think of astounding grace when we think of saving us initially. And it is astounding grace. But it's still astounding grace that He forgives us day after day after day. And He restores us. He restores us. There's always hope for the sinner. Doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are, an unsaved sinner or a Christian sinner, there's always hope because of the astounding grace of God. Second application has to do with sin and its progressive nature. Little sins, little compromises can take us further than we ever thought or pave the way for bigger sins or scandalous sins. There are steps here in terms of Peter's denial. It didn't happen in a vacuum. There's a lead up here. We go back to the upper room where you hear Peter arguing with his disciple friends. The guy had some serious pride issues. And then in the garden, he falls asleep. Jesus had told him, watch and pray. Dr. MacArthur says he boasted too loudly, he prayed too little, and he slept too much. He's inching closer. Closer to the precipice. And then when he picked up that sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, that was another indiscretion, you could argue. The man acted too fast. And here in the courtyard, all of those things led to cracks in the foundation of his integrity. You say they were little, yeah, you could say that. But little cracks that are unaddressed, they can get bigger and bigger, and they can weaken a man's integrity, and here he caves under pressure. I don't think we realize, brethren, how little things can add up. Little compromises, little indiscretion. Maybe it was just an email. A little tidbit of gossip, and you never, ever went back to that person and said, listen, that was inappropriate. I should never have said that. Will you forgive me? Maybe it's a phone call, something you said. It wasn't what you would call a clear, blatant lie, but there was enough said to leave misunderstanding and make that person think altogether differently of what you said. You should have called them back and given explanation. Maybe it was a magazine you picked up off the bookshelf. Maybe it was a television show that exposed you to explicit nudity, and you didn't turn your eyes away. You didn't cry for forgiveness. It's going to get worse, my friend. It's going to get worse. And then comes the business trip. You've been on this business trip 100 times. You keep open communication with your wife, but this time you just happen to lose your cell phone and you end up having an illicit affair. Where did it start? Those little indiscretions. Little indiscretions. Go back 10, 15 months. You weren't having your quiet times. You stopped attending the means of grace. You thought church was optional. You didn't deal with the outbursts of temper in your home with your children. You began to distance yourself from your wife. You became quite irritable with her. There was a disengagement with her over a period of 6 months, and that's where it all took you. J.C. Ryle says here, the Christian who keeps his heart diligently in little things will be kept from great falls. Little things, little compromises, little indiscretions, little lies, although there's no little lies. Final application. The greatest failures and struggles with sin are under the sovereign hand of God that work for our good. You want me to say that again? Because it's hard to believe. The greatest failures and struggles with our sin under the sovereign hand of God can work and will work for our good. God will restore this man. Peter will become, second to the Apostle Paul, the greatest church leader. He will stand and preach on the day of Pentecost a sermon. He'll preach with boldness. 3,000 people will be converted. The man who denied Jesus blatantly, deliberately, shamefully becomes the greatest, boldest preacher in the church of Jesus Christ. Wonderfully used, blessed, useful, the man will finish the race and finish it well. He becomes a better man. You say, how so? He becomes more humble, more faithful, more prayerful, more dependent. It was painful. One church father said, tradition has it, he never ever heard the rooster crow without thinking back upon his failure. But God didn't waste it, did he? God used the trial in his life. And Christian, That's a good thing to remember, no matter where you are today, no matter how much you're suffering, how much pain, how many sins perhaps you've indulged. Maybe you're in a state right now, a backslidden state, and you say, how in the world did I get here? But that's where you are. I've used the words of Bonar, and I just state them a little differently, but he says, God can grow the beautiful flowers of grace on the poisonous plants of pain and sin. He can take the worst of evils, the most grievous of trials, the saddest of circumstances, and bring good to our souls and glory to our name. Every one of your sins, my friend, even the most shameful of sins, can be used by God to bring glory to Him and good to your own soul. We worship a great God, don't we? You want to know Him? If you don't know Him, you're missing out. I hope you're a follower of Christ. I hope you're not following Him in a distance, but I hope you're following Him close. I hope you know that He can forgive you and restore you. Maybe again, like Peter, you've sinned against Him. You're sitting here and this wasn't a sermon you wanted to hear, but it's for you. And you just have to look to Jesus by faith. And if you look to Jesus, you'll find that He's looking at you with love, compassion. He wants you to come back. Come back. You go to Him in your brokenness and your grief. He does not despise a broken and contrite heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for Your Word, for its relevancy, for its practicality, for its all-sufficiency. Thank You for the truth of Peter. It reminds us so much of ourselves. We are thankful that You are a God of grace and mercy, a God who is willing and eager to forgive. Bring us, Lord, again and again to that place of true repentance, true confession of sin. And may we also enjoy that full restoration and reconciliation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.